stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then use your first name and text a brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also contact us on Facebook and YouTube, where we're streaming live on those platforms. The main line again is 833-288-3986. So the show is called Communion. The premise of the show is that all people are called to communion with Christ and the church that he founded, which around here we believe to be the Catholic Church. And the show is aimed particularly at non-Catholics, posing the question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And, you know, we can have a friendly conversation. I'm not out here to proselytize anybody, but to have an open dialogue, because a lot of people have misconceptions about the Catholic faith. I know I used to have misconceptions about the Catholic faith before I was Catholic, and a lot of animosity towards the Catholic Church. I sort of thought the Catholic Church was a bad place to be, and I was a Presbyterian growing up, and I thought we had the stuff, and Catholics were, you know, pretty good targets of proselytism themselves and made good Presbyterians when we could convert them, but no interest in Catholicism on my part until, through historical study, I ended up reading my way, to my surprise, into the Catholic faith. So I've been Catholic over 20 years now. Very happy to be here and happy to do this work with you, which is to help clear up misconceptions about Catholicism that other people might have. Now, you may be Catholic listening to this show. That's okay. We welcome Catholics as well. It is a Catholic radio network after all. And if you have questions about how to talk to your friend or neighbor about your Catholic faith, maybe they're giving you a hard time, criticizing something about the church, you don't know how to respond, call us up. Tell us about your problem. We'd love to talk. The number is 1-833-288-3986. So we do want to acknowledge on the show the terrible tragedy that's taken place in Minnesota at the Catholic school where there was an active shooter. And my understanding is that several people were killed and injured, including children. So our thoughts and prayers go out to the families and to the victims. And pray that God give them peace and bring some clarity and understanding to this situation, and pray that we will avoid such tragedies in the future. While we're waiting for the calls to screen, I've got a couple of questions left over from YouTube from yesterday. This one from Alan. Alan wrote in and says, can I, as a Catholic, use the beehive as a symbol given its symbolism in Mormonism? He says, I don't want to promote their Mormon faith, but I think that symbol is just great and a beam of Christ's light in the LDS. So thanks, Alan. I really appreciate the question. So the interesting thing about symbols is they can have very different meanings in different cultures. And think about the color white, which in the West typically represents purity or a new birth or light, whereas in Asia, it can represent death or mourning. Well, you know, it can mean different things in different cultures. We're not going to get rid of white because it doesn't mean the same thing everywhere. You know, the cross is another one. You know, to some Christians, the cross represents the sacrifice of Christ and his martyrdom, and is a symbol for imitation. For others, it represents a completely different doctrine of the atonement. For some, the cross is a sign of warfare and conquest. You know, it has a very different connotation, say, in the Middle East and in Muslim countries. When they see a cross, they think about the Crusaders. We're not going to get rid of the cross because that has different meanings for different people. So I personally don't see any problem with utilizing a symbol as long as it's within a context that's intelligible to the people that are using it, right? And if you think there's a context in which you're going to be misunderstood, well, you know, you might not use it in that context. You might change and use another one, but I don't see any objection on the face of it. Anyway, thanks. I really appreciate the question. All right, so let's see. We've got some email questions from yesterday as well. Let's see. Is this interesting? I don't like that one. Dr. Anders. Okay, like this one is from Trisha. Dr. Anders, I understand that the research needed to declare anyone a saint is extensive. How then can an angel be a saint? A person who lived a life of heroic virtue or died a martyr for Christ, when angels aren't even people? No research could be done to prove that the angel sacrificed, etc., or died for Jesus. They have no bodies. Please help clear this up. Thank you. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So when it comes to, let me make sure you understand what she's asking here. When the church canonizes somebody, more than popular acclaim is necessary. The church has a pretty extensive procedure for verifying that this individual lived a life of heroic charity and didn't say or do anything that would be a great offense to the faith. And after their death, they're found to be a powerful intercessor through the evidence of miracles in people's lives, answers prayer, that sort of thing. And she says, how could you assess that sort of thing in the history of an angel? How could the church go through the same process? Well, they don't go through the same process for angels. The thing about the holy angels is they were sanctified in virtue and confirmed in virtue from the moments after their creation. The Catholic doctrine is that God created all of the angels in the state of sanctifying grace and subjected them to a test. We don't know what the test was. That the majority of them passed the test and were confirmed in virtue. Therefore they became saints and they were admitted to the beatific vision. And some of them failed the test and were consigned to eternal punishment and never experienced the beatific vision. That would be the devil and the demons and his angels. And we don't know the names of most of them, but a couple we do, like St. Gabriel, St. Michael, St. Raphael. But they're saints in virtue of having been confirmed in grace and admitted to the beatific vision. And that we know from divine revelation. All right, we got Pedro's giving me the 1 minute finger, which means we go to a break in 1 minute. So I have to come up with a 1 minute question to answer. Let's see. Catherine asks, why is Joseph's grandfather different in the Gospel of Matthew than he is in Luke's Gospel? That's a very good question, and tons of commentary ink has been spilled on that over the years. In a nutshell, maybe just summarize to say that Matthew and Luke, while they are tracing different aspects of Christ's genealogy, clearly have different narrative goals in mind. There are different things about Israel's heritage that they're trying to stress in Jesus's ancestry, and so they trace different genealogies. That is, in a nutshell, the answer. All right, well, we're about ready to go to a break, Pedro, is that right? So on the other side of this break, you can call me at 1-833-288-3986. This is Dr. David Andrews on EWTN's Call to Communion. And see, this is why I need a facilitator. I'm waiting for Pedro to roll the music, and I always get the timing a little bit off. What do we got, 5 seconds, Pedro? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Where's Tom Price when I need him? Welcome back to Call to Communion. This is Dr. David Andrews, your host. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. And as you may have discerned, if you've listened to the first 8 minutes of the show, I'm all by myself today. Usually I'm joined by my co-host and facilitator and good friend, Tom Price. He's off at the EWTN radio conference in Washington, D.C., and I'm still back here in Irondale, Alabama, all by my lonesome. And so if you notice a few little hiccups in the production, that's entirely my fault because I'm used to letting Tom do all the work and I just get to sit back and answer questions. So, you know, right going into the last break, I was about 30 seconds off in my timing. But, you know, hey, live and learn. This is, don't try this at home. So looks like we're ready to take a phone call now. This one is from Martios in Chicago, Illinois. Martios, I don't know if I'm saying your name correctly. Forgive me if I got it wrong. Welcome to Call to Communion.
You nailed it very well.
Oh, fantastic. What can I do for you?
I'm just curious in terms of, I think I was telling the screen, the conversion and of Protestants to Catholic leaving the church to go to Protestant. Is the Catholic leaving the Catholic church, going to Protestant, they're seeking whatever they're seeking in terms of is it different than being converted from Protestant to coming to the Catholic Church?
Oh, yeah. The motives are very different in my experience. And this is something that I have done, right? I've been a convert from one tradition to the other. But I've also studied the sociology of the thing. And I've interviewed lots of people and talked to them about the reasons for moving from one tradition to the other. And there are definitely some types that are characteristic. So in North America, by far the most common reason to become Catholic is that somebody has married a Catholic, or they have married into a Catholic family. And if you go to your typical RCIA class, which is the class for people who are studying to become Catholic, probably two-thirds of the people in the class are there because of marriage or because of some family connection. And that doesn't mean that their conversions are not sincere, right? But that typically is the pattern. So a lot of times you'll see a Catholic gal will marry a non-Catholic guy, and he may go with her to church for years, right? And then kind of one day he's like, hey, why don't I become Catholic? And then he goes and he joins RCA. Other times you may have a Catholic girl who says, you know, I'd like to marry you, but I'm only marrying a Catholic. You know, I got to raise my kids Catholic. And he says, well, you know, Paris vaut bien une messe, right? As Henri Quatre said about Paris is worth a mass. You know, for this, I'll become Catholic if I get to marry this girl, you know? And that's another motive. But marriage is probably about two-thirds of the cases in North America. The other third are what I would call, more sort of seeker-oriented conversions. And that was my situation. When I went and knocked on the door of the Catholic parish, you know, 20-something years ago, priest said, what can I do for you? I said, I'm thinking of becoming Catholic. And he said, did you marry a Catholic or did you read your way into the church? And I said, well, the latter. I read my way in. And that's very common. You know, the Protestant who is sort of studied in his faith, trying to get to the roots of the tradition, understand things more deeply, begins to dig around in the church fathers and realizes how deep the roots of the Catholic faith go into Scripture, into Christian antiquity, and comes to the conviction maybe that his Protestantism is kind of Johnny-come-lately on the Christian scene. That's definitely what happened to me. You know, I had this conception in my mind as a Protestant that the Bible supported, sustained, facilitated the Protestant faith, and the Catholic Church had departed from the Bible. It was a kind of falling away from the faith, only to be recovered by the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, etc. And that was the story I'd been told growing up. And I went to seminary, and I went on to PhD studies in church history, and I really poured my heart and mind and soul into learning the Christian faith from the ground up. And I found out that story was a myth, right? That's not the way the thing happened. First of all, I found that the Bible, taken on its own terms, really didn't support the Protestant interpretation, that was a novelty that Luther had made up, but it really wasn't sustainable, and even the best Protestant biblical scholars today had rejected that view. And then I really dug deeply, and I saw that the earliest Christians were far more Catholic than they were Protestant in their view of the sacraments, in their view of salvation, their view of the moral life, their view of ecclesiology and church authority, you name it. They were you know, vastly more Catholic than they were Protestant. And the further back I went, the worse it got, right? The more un-Protestant things looked. And so this story of a great falling away just didn't make sense, at least not falling away from the doctrinal tradition of the church. I mean, Catholics had done corrupt and bad things. There were individual Catholics that were reprehensible people. Maybe they needed personal reformation, but the dogmatic tradition of the church really stood in direct continuity to biblical teaching and ancient Christianity. And so the Protestant story just stopped being plausible to me. And I felt like, you know, I didn't know Catholics. It wasn't because I wasn't wooed by relationship. It was a question of, I cannot be an intellectually fulfilled and intellectually honest Christian if I remain outside the Catholic faith. If I want to stay in relationship with Christ and claim any kind of continuity with Scripture or antiquity, I got to be a Catholic or I better just give the thing up. And so I was sort of compelled by conscience to become Catholic. And then I started making relationships. And my conversion is typical, right, of people who become Catholic. And if you, again, you go on to the RCIA class, probably about a third of the people are there for similar reasons. They encountered the Catholic faith on Catholic radio, and at first they were bemused and then interested and then finally convicted, and then the next thing you know, they're becoming Catholic. In my experience, traffic out of the Catholic Church into the Protestant Church is very different. In other words, well-formed Catholics who are trying to understand and get to the roots of their tradition, who delve into Scripture and delve into church history, do not emerge from that process and conclude, aha, Protestantism is true. That's not the pattern of behavior, typically speaking. What tends to happen instead is, this is very common, is there's a Catholic who grows up in the church and never quite understands his faith. Does not connect to his faith. Faith doesn't mean much to him, just a bunch of empty ritual. Isn't connected to his parish. After the fact, he may look back and say, well, I didn't have a relationship with Christ. And then he encounters a Protestant church. Typically, it's an evangelical Protestant church. Two-thirds of the time, it's evangelical Protestants. And he hears a sermon that seems very compelling to him. He listens to teaching that purports to put the Bible together in an intelligible way. He is connected to a community that reaches out and ministers to him at a personal level. He forms relationships, and he interprets all of that as, quote, finally understanding the Bible and, quote, finally having a personal relationship with Jesus. That is a huge number of the people who convert from Catholicism to Protestantism, as they've had similar experiences. Another really, really, really well-documented reason that people leave the church and don't join another community, or maybe they just drift off either into unbelief or into a kind of non-practicing state, is because they are progressively alienated from involvement in the life of their parish, right? And they may have tried to get involved, they may have tried to make relationships, and they find themselves rebuffed again and again and again. And they run up against the sin of clericalism, of cliquishness, of a lack of charity, a lack of love, and eventually the whole thing just either seems implausible to them, like how can you preach grace and Christ's love when you behave this way? Scandals in the church have the same effect. And then they just lose interest and they stop, right? That's a lot of the reasons that people fall out of the Catholic Church into either no religion or some other religion. So it's in my experience, it's typically the really well-formed seeking Protestants that become Catholic, and it's the alienated and disaffected Catholics that become Protestants, in my experience. And I think there's some good research that bears out that generalization as well. All right, thanks for the question, Martios. I really appreciate it. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Andy in Perrysburg, Ohio. Andy, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hey, thanks, Doctor. That was a great last question, man. You guys killed it, man.
Oh, appreciate that.
Heck yeah. So my question is this. I got a buddy. I had a buddy in the Army of the Eastern Orthodox persuasion there. And he told me a really interesting story that I thought was pretty fascinating, but I've never heard it growing up Catholic, so I just wanted to get your insight on this. But it's about Mary and how Mary was assumed into heaven, and it's kind of a recounting of Doubting Thomas. And then he tells me in the Eastern tradition, Mary was they're about to perform a funeral for her, and Thomas shows up late, as he always does, right? And he's like, I got to see the mother before, we do this thing. Well, they open the coffin, she's gone. She's assumed by that time. And I was just wondering if you've ever heard that account.
Yeah.
And if so, is that something in the Catholic tradition? I mean, I've never heard really a priest tell that story. So
yeah.
What do you call it? Give me some insight.
Yeah, sure. So it doesn't surprise me that you haven't heard a priest tell that story. However, if you had attended a liturgy in a Catholic Eastern Rite church, you would certainly have heard that story, right? Because this is a view of Mary's assumption that is characteristic not just of Orthodox Christians, but also of Eastern Rite Catholic traditions. And so there are divergent traditions in the East and the West about the fate of the body of the Mother of God, right? And so in the West, the predominant image is of her assumed conscious into heaven. And in the East, there is the tradition of what they call her dormition, which is her death and then her bodily assumption. Both traditions hold to the bodily assumption of Mary. The question as to whether or not she died prior to that assumption is the point of divergence. And that's a question that the church has never answered. And both liturgical traditions are acceptable. So if you're in a Latin Rite church, you're going to get the one. If you're in an Eastern Rite church, you're going to get the other. So that's the way that goes down. It's a very interesting example of the allowable diversity in Catholic belief and practice that we have in the church. One of the questions I sometimes put to my Protestant friends and interlocutors is, how do you know the difference between a dogma and an opinion? And they usually say, well, what do you mean, Anders? And I say, well, a dogma is something that all Christians are bound in conscience to agree on. And an opinion is something where we can disagree and we don't have to split up over it, right? How do you know which is dogma and which is opinion? And that usually stumps them, because Protestantism in principle doesn't really have an answer to that question. They just say, well, the Bible is the final authority, so the Bible teaches that that's dogma. Problem is, Protestants themselves have divergent understandings of what the Bible teaches, or they have divergent understandings of what they think the Bible teaches that is central, and they don't have a good way, principled way to solve that dilemma. Hence, they have so many different denominations, right? Whereas in Catholicism, we have a way to tell the difference, right? The dogmas are the things that have been defined authoritatively by the church, And the opinions are, maybe they've been handed on in some strata of Catholic tradition, but they've never been declared formally to be dogmas by the magisterium, and so there's still areas where disagreement is allowable, and therefore we know what is necessary to have unity. We agree on the dogmas, and St. Augustine said in the essentials, unity and all things charity, right? So we can disagree on the other things. Anyway, I appreciate the question. Thank you so much. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Okay, we're holding on for Mark in New Orleans, but I don't think his question has been thoroughly screened yet, so I'm going to go to an email. Tyler writes in and says, why is the god Moloch still relevant today? Well, I appreciate the question, Tyler. I don't think that there are any active worshipers of Moloch. I don't think there's an active cult of Moloch in the world. It's an ancient Middle Eastern god. But insofar as Moloch represents a kind of type of pagan idolatry that's given over to particularly cruel and inhuman practices, there are certainly Moloch-like figures in every generation, right? And so Moloch becomes, for the Christian, a kind of symbol for the perversity of religious practice. And look, you know, and the truth of the matter is that even Catholics who have the dogma of the faith can hold the dogma in a superstitious manner and make it, turn it from a vehicle that brings life into something that brings death. One of my favorite quotes from the tradition, of course, is Thomas a Kempis in The Imitation of Christ. He says, for example, what good does it do you if you can brilliantly define the dogma of the Trinity, if you do so arrogantly and are therefore displeasing to the Trinity, right? Pope Francis, in his encyclical letter on marriage, talks about those who hold the code of canon law, which is a good thing, as if it were a stone to throw at somebody else's head, right? You know, that's there not to be curative and to bring souls to God, but is there as a kind of stick to beat somebody over the head with and reduce them to a, you know, submissive position vis-a-vis you and your authority. You know, a good thing can be turned to a demonic use if it's at the service of hate and not charity. All things ultimately have to lead to charity, St. Paul says, or we're nothing. So the danger of deformed religion is one that Catholics, too, have to be on the lookout for. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2111, says that even the sacraments of the Church, even the most holiest rituals of the Church, can be taken in a superstitious manner, and we have to guard against that. All right, appreciate the question. All right, now we're ready to go to Mark in New Orleans, Louisiana. Mark, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Mark, how you doing? Mark.
Hey, all right, are you?
Yeah, how you doing?
Yeah, I'm here. Okay.
What can I do for you?
I just got a question I just want to ask about.
Yeah.
Virgin Mary.
Let's hear it.
Okay, I called in one time to a Catholic radio show, and I was actually listening to it before I got in, but anyway, some guy called in and said that he accused him of worshiping Mary, and the host said that's a misconception.
He said, what about Mary? That we worship.
He called into a Catholic radio network.
Yeah.
Yeah, on another show. I heard it years ago.
Uh-huh.
I just happened to drop in, and he said, "Why do you Catholics worship Mary?
Why do you worship Mary?"
And he said,
"Okay,
yeah, that's what he asked."
Yeah. Okay, is that your question as well?
Okay, wait a minute. I got a traffic problem here. Wait a minute. I'm
okay.
Sorry.
All right. No
I'm
problem.
I'm driving, and we've got a cop here directing me.
Oh, okay. Well, we don't want to get arrested for being on Catholic radio. That's for sure. You know. Okay. Well, tell you what, Pedro.
Okay.
All right. So we can talk about whether or not Catholics worship Mary. That's a good question. Now, Pedro, we're about to go to a break. So, Mark, stay with us. Don't get arrested talking on Catholic radio. And after the break, we'll come back and we'll talk about Catholics worshiping Mary on EWTN's Called to Communion. 1-833-288-3986 is the number to be on the show, so hold with us. All right, welcome back to Called to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. So before the break, we were talking to Mark in New Orleans, Louisiana, who apparently is being trailed by a cop in his car while he's on the telephone. And before I get to his question, I thought I'd tell a quick little story. So years ago, I was in Orange Beach, Alabama, which is a coastal town. There's a beach there, and we used to take our kids and stay in a condo and hit the beach. And there's the intercoastal waterway, and you go over. There's a big bridge if you want to go from Orange Beach into Gulf Shores, and there is a Catholic church right on the other side of the bridge. And I think it was a weekday morning, and I was getting up to go head to morning mass, and so I go over that bridge, and it's, you know, kind of a big bridge. You go up a big hill, down a big hill, and I didn't notice any speeding signs, any speed limit signs, so I kind of zip over the bridge on my way to mass, and sure enough, I go to the crest of that hill, and then whoo, here comes the siren and the red light, you know, in my rearview mirror, and I think, oh gosh, this is terrible. So I pull my car over, and the policeman gets out, and he walks over, and he's this, you know, kind of gruff-looking fellow, and, you know, Mr. Anders, do you know you were doing, I don't remember what the speed limit was, you know, 55 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone? I said, oh, officer, I'm so sorry. I didn't know, A, I didn't know what the speed limit was, and B, didn't know how fast I was going. I'm just in a rush. I'm trying to get mass over here at St. Thomas by the Sea. I think it's the name of the parish, you know, in Mobile Diocese, going to mass on Monday morning. I apologize. I really didn't mean to. I didn't know what I was doing. Says the policeman. He wanders off and comes back a few minutes later, and he says, shoves a piece of paper through the window, and I think this is it. This is my ticket. I'm a dead man, you know. And he says, Anders, this is a warning. And from one Catholic to another, get to mass safely next time. I mean, let me go. So anyway, I've had this happen to me. All right, Mark, the question, do Catholics worship Mary? Catholics do not worship Mary. Important distinction. What do you mean by worship? You know, if you attend an Episcopal church, you go to an Episcopal wedding ceremony, one of the vows that the bride and groom say to one another is, with my body, I thee worship. Catholics don't say that. Protestants say that. With my body, I thee worship. Does anybody think that in the Episcopal wedding ceremony that the bride and groom are promising to render divine honors to one another such that would be due only to God alone? No, I don't. The word doesn't mean that in that context. What they mean is, I'm going to offer you the reverence due to a spouse, right? You know, there are in common law pleading, in days gone by, it was not uncommon to say, I pray the court. Really? Just means I'm asking the court. Doesn't mean I'm bringing a garland and bull and I'm going to sacrifice it, you know, to propitiate the judge. No, it doesn't mean that, right? And so, you know, the language of reverence can be used in ways that are appropriate for human agents, and the people involved do not intend them to be the kind of reverence that we would give to Almighty God. What kind of reverence is due uniquely to Almighty God? Well, in ritual, principally, the reverence of offering sacrifice. So throughout culture, throughout history, the acts that are uniquely reserved for the gods is the offering of sacrifice. And Catholics emphatically do not offer sacrifice to Mary or the saints. In our mental life, I think the reverence we would owe to Almighty God would be things like acknowledging God as the ultimate source of everything that is good, true, and beautiful, with the knowledge that as I conform my life to that which is good, that which is true, that which is beautiful, that which is highest, to that extent I am conforming my life to God. They do not regard the Blessed Virgin Mary as the source of everything that is good, true, or beautiful in the world. Nor do we seek to align our lives with Mary as the source of everything that is good, true, and beautiful in the world. We don't offer her sacrifice. We don't think of her that way. She's not our creator. She's not our redeemer. And so there are things that we reserve in honoring God that we would offer to no creature, not even to the Blessed Virgin Mary. However, there are ways that we do reverence the Mother of God, ways that are entirely appropriate. Now, you know, earlier I mentioned, like in the Episcopal marriage liturgy, bride and groom say, "With my body I thee worship." Well, there's a kind of exclusive devotion of a spouse, of a husband to his wife, of a wife to her husband, a kind of, you know, a life-giving and exclusive union that is a kind of reverence that is deeply appropriate for that kind of union. It's not the reverence they give to God, but it's an appropriate form of reverence. If you've ever been in a court, we don't say, "I pray the court" anymore. But what do you do when the judge walks in, the bailiff walks in and says, "All rise," and everybody in the courtroom stands up? If you don't stand up, you're going to be in big trouble. Is that an act of worship? No, but it is an act of appropriate reverence. Down here in the South, what do we still do before football games? We sing the national anthem, maybe make the Pledge of Allegiance, put our hands over our hearts. Are we worshiping our country? No, we're offering our country due reverence of patriotism. Now, what kind of reverence would be owed to someone through whose agency, pay attention to the language here, to someone through whose agency God decided to bring to fruition his plan to save the world, and without whose agency the world would not have been saved? Now, did Mary save the world? No, she did not. But did God save the world through her agency? God's the ultimate source, but did he use the willful consent of the Blessed Virgin Mary as an instrument in the salvation of the world? Yes, he did. Angel Gabriel comes to Mary, says, "You're going to give birth to the Messiah, even though you're a virgin," and she says, "Be it done to me according to thy word." Can you imagine what would God have done had she said, "No thanks, I'm not up for that. I'm not participating"? Well, would God have forced her against her will? That's contrary to the character of God. Now, he knew she was going to say yes, but he still relied on her free consent. So, through her yes, God brought forth Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. So her agreement, her participation, was not inconsequential. It was critical. And she knew this about herself, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she prayed and said, "All generations will call me blessed. All generations will call me blessed." Well, if I'm calling someone blessed, am I reverencing them? Am I honoring them? Yes, I am. Is that worshiping them? No. Catholics reverence the Mother of God. They respect her. They honor her. They do not worship her. I appreciate the question. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Paul in Cocoa, Florida. Paul, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you.
Hey, what can I do for you?
Earlier, I was mowing the yard, and this thought came to my head, I'm guessing from God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, or all three. We're supposed to be like Jesus, and when he was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And my thought was, okay, I have had folks do some stuff to me that I did not forgive them, you know, it's still inside me. So should I say now, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they did to me"? Or should I wait until time comes when I'm about to move on from this life and say it then? Because what we loose here on earth is loosed in heaven. That's my question.
Yeah, Paul, I really appreciate the question. So, Paul, you don't know when the end of your life will come. It could come with your next breath. You could die of an aneurysm, you know, within the next 30 seconds. I hope you don't, but you could. And so we ought not to put off repentance. The Scriptures tells us not to put off repentance because we don't know when the end might come. Christ says if you want to make your gift at the altar, you have something against your brother, don't make your gift at the altar. Go back and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and make your gift, right? So, you know, maybe you can't get in touch with this person, but you ought to at least go to the confessional and make a clean account of your soul in the confessional, repent to God for your sins and ask for forgiveness and absolution. And if you can reconcile the relationship, reconcile. Now, sometimes this, you know, a relationship is gone, and it's not realistic to think that we could resurrect it. But if we bear a grudge, we could let go of that. So, yeah, my counsel would be, go ahead and get to work. Let's start, you know, working on those relationships and healing our souls as soon as we can, because what else are we here on the earth for other than to live lives of holiness and of charity? Yeah, I appreciate the question, Paul. Thank you so much. Number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Steve in Spokane, Washington. Steve, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, is this okay? Thank you, Dr. Anders. Yeah. Okay, so I have a Protestant friend that started his own church just recently. And he told me this last weekend that he had baptized four people. He correct me if I'm wrong, but basically, baptism belongs to the Catholic Church. Okay, so, but I also understand that baptism is valid if the proper form is used by either a Catholic or a Protestant or whoever could baptize somebody, especially in the danger of death. My question is, what are these Protestant ministers baptizing these people into? It would be an incomplete church and an incomplete Christianity. As a Catholic, a priest or myself would have a large responsibility not to baptize unless they're pretty sure they would follow the Catholic Church. Do these ministers not also have a large responsibility in that same way?
Yes, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question, and it's a great question. It's a great question. So you're right. Baptism is the rite of entrance into the Catholic Church. And so in truth, any valid baptism, even performed by a non-Catholic, is a baptism into the Catholic Church. Now, here's the irony is that the Protestant has no concept that he is initiating someone into the Catholic faith. And the person being baptized likely also has no consciousness that they are being enrolled in the Catholic Church, but in fact they are. But in fact they are. Does the Protestant minister have a duty or an obligation towards the Catholic faith into which he has baptized this person? The answer, of course, is yes. But he is ignorant of that obligation, and therefore, probably, he's invincibly ignorant of that obligation. The theology of baptism in Protestantism has changed a lot over the centuries. In the early days, virtually all Protestants, and I'm including the Anabaptists here, would have understood that baptism is the rite of entrance into a visible association. I know the tradition that I know the most about is Calvinism, and this is emphatically the case with Calvin. It's emphatically the case that Calvin absolutely disallowed private baptisms precisely because he understood their ecclesial significance. Now, he was wrong to disallow private baptisms, but his reasoning was not off. Namely, this is an ecclesial event, and baptism initiates you as an order in the church, right? And so it's intrinsically related to that ecclesial unity. He understood that very, very well. All early Protestants did. Now, Protestants invented a polemical doctrine called the doctrine of the invisible church, which was initially their answer to the problem of Catholic history. Since they knew they were introducing novelties into Christianity, they alleged that they were a recovery of Christian antiquity. They had to account for the fact that, you know, 1,000 years of church history did not look like Protestantism. And so the way they handled that was they said, okay, there's one visible church down through the centuries, and we're part of that visible church, but some of the marks of the church's identity had been sort of smothered or obscured by papal superstition. But through baptism and the creed, you know, that one holy Catholic and apostolic church had hung on, you know, as if by its fingernails. And now here we are blowing away the smoke of papal superstition, letting those embers catch flame again, and now the visible church is visible again. So the invisibility of the church in early Protestant dogmatics was precisely the kind of the burial of the church underneath what they alleged to be Catholic superstition. But it didn't deny that there was a visible church, that there was a concrete organization that had continuity in history. Now, what happened 150, 200 years later is that as Protestantism began to split into more and more and more denominations, and the claim of a kind of visible continuity, a single thread through history, became less and less credible, the doctrine of the church's invisibility took on a different meaning in Protestantism. And it wasn't a doctrine about how the church had been buried under Catholicism. It, in fact, became the idea that the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is essentially an invisible organization. That had never been the doctrine of early Protestantism. It became the doctrine of later Protestantism, that the church is, in essence, invisible. And that one, when one is baptized, one is baptized into an invisible association, only knowable by God, because it's essentially the collective of those that have Christ in their hearts through rebirth. And that the visible associations are kind of accidental features, and that they can differ from one another in doctrine and practice. So it was a radical shift in their understanding both of baptism and of baptism's connection to the larger Catholic Church. Early Protestants would clearly have believed baptism is initiation into a Catholic church, of which they thought they were the heirs. More modern Protestants tend to see baptism as initiation into an invisible church with no visible association or rites or hierarchy, or simply as initiation into a personal relationship with Jesus. But you're right. Even though they don't know it, they are, in fact, initiating people into the Catholic faith. Thanks for the question. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Trish in Alamogordo, New Mexico. Thank you, Trish. Welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you, Doctor. I have been disturbed about this thought for a while. A couple of Bible classes that I attend, both Catholic, and I asked one time, are Protestants going to heaven? Because, can you hear me?
Oh, yeah, we hear you great.
Okay, good. I thought you were trying to say something. And last night, one of my Bible class instructors said, you know, a lot of us Catholics are going to be upset when we get to heaven and we're going to see a bunch of Protestants up there. And I was thinking to myself, you know what? How did they get up there? Because we are taught by Jesus in Scripture that we are to eat his body and drink his blood and we will have eternal life. So Protestants don't do that. How are they getting to heaven? And How am I to believe this? I know it's in Scripture.
Sure. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So whoever gets to heaven the same way, which is that God's grace transforms our lives such that we become virtuous, charitable people, that we love God and we love neighbor, and we see our neighbors the way Christ saw them, so that on the last day, when Christ regards us, he can say, in truth, well done, good and faithful servant. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. And anyone who gets to heaven will get to heaven that way. Now, the question is, I do a lot of bad things, and I have a lot of bad inclinations. How do I become the kind of person about whom Christ could say, well done, good and faithful servant? Now, Catholic history, psychology, empirical science, and Scripture all tell me willpower isn't enough. Willpower is not enough. I can tell you, I can say all day long, you know, I'm not going to commit that sin again. And I can really mean it when I say it. And then lo and behold, I commit the sin again. All my best efforts will eventually crumble. I do not have the strength of will to simply will a change of personality for myself. I need something from the outside that can transform me. I need God's grace. And that is emphatically the teaching of Scripture and the Catholic tradition. All right. And on that, Protestants would agree. They also agree that we need God's grace. How do I get that grace? How do I lay hold of that grace? What are the instruments? What are the means of accessing that grace? Here's where some differences in ecclesiology really come in. Because for a lot of Protestants, not for all of them, but for a lot of Protestants, the sacraments of the church symbolize the grace that God wills to give to the soul through faith alone. For Catholics, we also believe that the sacraments symbolize that grace, but they don't just symbolize it, they deliver it. They actually transmit it to you. And that God wills to transmit his grace to us through tangible instruments. And there's good reasons why he wants to do that. Not the least of which is that our reliance on the sacraments inevitably binds us together in a community. I mean, the Eucharist is, among other things, the place where Catholics come together to be the church and thereby to have people to do good to. That's what St. Augustine said. And so the Eucharist is normative for Christian life in the sense that Christ commands this to be the central rite of our tradition, wherein we are bound to one another and to his body and blood. And it's through this means that he desires to give us this transformative grace. And it's uniquely efficacious in our lives. The Pius XII, in his encyclical on the liturgy, said the Catholic liturgy, when properly received, and that's an important qualification, is the most efficacious way of achieving sanctity. It is the normative way. It's the way that was established by Christ. It is not, however, the only way. Right? God can transmit his grace to us extra sacramentally. Now, you know, to the idea that Catholics are going to look around and see like this preponderance of Protestants, we have to believe that the Catholic faith is the most efficacious way of achieving sanctity because it's the one that Christ gave us. You know, I'm a convert from Protestantism to Catholicism precisely because I became persuaded that the Catholic faith was the one that was true to Scripture and to Christian tradition and to antiquity. That it was the one that was desired by God, that it was designed by God, that it was revealed by God. And I'm not trying to offend, but the Protestant doctrines are human inventions that defect in some measure from Catholic truth. And insofar as they defect from that truth, they are less efficacious. I'll give you a couple of concrete examples. The Catholic faith teaches, for example, that we are not justified by faith alone, that we must cooperate with grace, our lives must be characterized by moral transformation and good works if that grace is to be fruitful in us. Protestants teach that you're saved by faith alone. Well, there are plenty of Protestants who have faith and good moral lives. Those Protestants will be saved, but they will be saved in spite of, not because of, their doctrine. Do you understand the distinction I'm making?
Correct.
Yeah,
yes.
They'll in spite of, not because of. You know, there are Protestants who actively teach that, say, abortion is a right and not a grave sin, that divorce is a right and not a grave sin, that euthanasia is a right and not a grave sin. And I could, you know, the list goes on, right? Now, it's possible that someone could hold that as a theoretical position, and yet in their character, habits, and behavior, act in a Catholic way. But the incorrect dogma is going to be a real impediment to them. It's going to create problems for them. Are they insurmountable? Well, you know, God's grace can be better. I mean, thank God people can be inconsistent, right? We can be better than our convictions when our convictions are wrong. But clearly, it's better to have the right convictions. It's better to have the right rites. It's better to have the right rituals. It's better to have the right community, the one that was given to us by Christ. So it is objectively advantageous to be Catholic. Doesn't mean God can't save non-Catholics, but for crying out loud, we want all the truth and means of grace we can get. Heaven knows we need them. All right, I appreciate the question, Trish. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Addison in Bradenton, Florida. Addison, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello?
Hi, what can I do for you?
I'm sorry. Did it connect to the...
Yeah, you're on the air. You are on the air.
Oh, okay, I'm so sorry. So my question was, how do I graciously refuse communion at a Protestant church?
Yeah, thank you. So typically, differs on the Protestant church, but oftentimes they will pass a plate that has wafers and grape juice down the aisle. What I would do if I were in your shoes, if you're there and the plate comes your way, I would just take the plate, you know, at the left, pass it to the right, smile and nod, and that's all you have to do. I mean, like, you're not going to take communion. And if it comes your way, you just take it and pass it on. If it's a church where people, you know, get down, you know, get out of their pew and go down to the front, you just don't go down to the front. You might find that the beginning of the communion rite is a really convenient time to get up and find the restroom. You know, I attended a Protestant baptism of the child of a friend of mine years ago, and I knew communion was coming. I knew the Protestant rite. I knew what was up. And I said, you know, I just want to avoid the discomfort and making everybody embarrassed. So I just excused myself at that point during the liturgy. And then actually my friend chased me down out in the hall with a communion cup. He was like, do you want to go to communion? And I was like, oh, I'm sorry. I can't. I'm Catholic. I'll explain later. And that was all there was to it, you know. So That's what you do. I think you don't have a choice, but I appreciate the question. All right, I think the music's about to roll, isn't it, Pedro? We're about to roll the music. This is Dr. David Anders on Call to Communion, EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We'll be with you this time tomorrow and Friday taking your calls. Tom Price is going to be with us remotely from D.C. at the EWTN Radio Conference. He and I both will look forward to hearing from you tomorrow. Thanks so much for being with us.